Well, again, this morning I want to affirm the worship team for leading us in that time of worship again. If you were following the trail that that the Lord led Brother Jim in and the songs that were picked, and you were connected again to just some mighty, mighty themes of who God is and what He's about. And then also in the process of those songs, we were led to a place of surrender. And I especially connected with in going to the river where it talked about, Lord, I'm ready to surrender every care. And I'm sure that for many of us this morning, we connected with that. Whatever the care is that you're carrying this morning, oh, Lord, I am so ready to surrender that. And yet the doing of it is a challenge. Because the care doesn't go away. And so the business of surrendering that care is sometimes a minute-by-minute experience for us. And so my heart goes out to those of you that are carrying especially heavy cares this morning. And I trust that you will find the grace to truly do that, to surrender that care to the Lord, and truly find Him to be your all in all. In so many ways, you, the worship team, prepare us for hearing the word of the Lord. And that's just not something that we ministers experience as we come to the pulpit, that we have this sense of God's all-sufficiency as we are about to break the word. But as you, the congregation, did a survey for us in light of this past year's covenant signing, just here to reaffirm you, worship team, that across the congregation, time and again, affirmation came in for you, the worship team. And so I say to you this morning, God bless you for this, your part in the service today. Just by way of announcement, this coming weekend I will be up in Canada, Carolyn and I. They are having their 20th year anniversary, and they're having a camp out experience, and they've asked us to come and to share on Sunday morning. So we'll be leaving Friday morning early and coming back Sunday night late. And so we welcome your prayers as we are traveling. Well, this morning we're continuing our study in the book of Luke, and today is another challenging, soul-searching scripture. We're in Jesus' last week before His crucifixion. He now is in Jerusalem. He has had His triumphal entry. He is he's cleansed the temple. And now He's daily, according to Luke 19:47, He's daily teaching in the temple. And I had to wonder what the atmosphere was in the temple the next day after Jesus had cleansed it the previous day. And now He shows up the next day to continue teaching. And He had driven out the money changers and so forth, those that sold animals for a high price. And He had cleansed the temple, said this is supposed to be a place of prayer and you've turned it into a den of thieves. I imagine there was just a little bit of trepidation as they set up their stands the following day. And there may have been some price rollbacks for the following week at the temple stands. But we're in the temple, and that is the setting of our lesson today. And today we're going to be introduced to a real contrast between those who were serving God for show and a widow who was serving God for real. You're welcome to follow along as we read from Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 45 through 21, verse 4. Then in the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive a greater condemnation. Then he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, has put in all the livelihood that she had." A contrast between those who were serving God for show and those who were and this widow who was serving God for real. So we're going to take it in those two sections this morning, and we're going to start by looking at the scribes who were serving God for show. We find here in the first verse, in verse 45, it stands out to me that Jesus was not afraid to confront the sin of the scribes. It's interesting that he's speaking to his disciples, but it says there in verse 45, "Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples." So he was speaking to his disciples, but evidently he didn't pull them aside, and evidently he spoke much louder than what the disciples would have had to, than he would have had to just simply speak to the disciples. He wanted all to hear. And there would have been included, I believe that we can safely assume, there would have been included in that group scribes. And so Jesus was willing to confront them openly, demonstrating again he was not controlled by the fear of men. And that stands as a challenge by itself. But then he commences to elaborate on where the scribes were out of line. And I'd like us to look at this, even though we're not scribes here today. There's no scribes among us. We don't have that office any longer. They were the spiritual leaders of that time. And so I think we who are in spiritual leadership can take special notice to the warnings about the scribes, but I think it applies to all of us today. And as we go down through here, I just trust that you have a heart that is open to hear from God today as to how you may have succumbed to developing some scribe-like characteristics, and to allow the Lord to open up your understanding that as a result of looking at this scripture today, you will become a bit more conformed to the image of Jesus as we go through it here. So he's specific, and he starts out by talking about the fact that these scribes, they love to walk in long robes. In other words, they want to stand out and be noticed by their clothing. The idea was that back at that time, the scribes would wear a very elaborate long robe that would not be considered something that you could work in or even function well in outside of being an intellectual. And so they loved to be able to be recognized by their long robes. Now, to bring that to our day today, there are still circles where the clergy wears special garments and is recognized by robes or special types of garments. And I think this scripture speaks to that a bit. I also know that sometimes I've heard testimony to this, that in some circles where they have embraced the idea of wearing distinctive attire, that sometimes there is pride in how distinctive their attire is, and there's a lot of comparing among each other as to who's the plainest, so to speak. And there's pride in being recognized as being real spiritual by demonstrating it by the plainness of your attire. But neither of those applications really affect probably any of us today. And as I was meditating on, Lord, how does this apply to us today, I connected with at least one of the ways that I believe it does is what the what the scribes were doing is they were dressing to impress. Now, the way they were dressing to impress was to impress with spirituality. But and so certainly that's the most accurate application of the scripture. But I believe it comes home to us that I believe God has something to say to our hearts maybe about dressing to impress, period. Either impress with our ability to know what looks nice or impress with the fineness of our attire or impress somehow by having people look at us, noticing us, because of the way we're dressed. Many of you have heard the definition that I have so fallen in love with of modesty. First time I heard it was years and years ago at a Gothard seminar. But I think it just applies to every year, every change in our culture. And it's the idea that we should dress in such a way that it doesn't call attention to ourselves. That people don't notice necessarily how we dress. That isn't the thing that stands out to people. That if someone is trying to describe you to someone else, and the other person would say, well, how do they dress? The answer should be, I don't really know. I've never really thought about it. They dress nice. I don't think there's anything that stands out about the way they dress. I would hope that would be the way people would describe the way I dress and the way you dress. And of course, that applies to many areas. It applies to modesty. It applies to not having enough on. It also would apply to being extravagant and the loudness and so forth. That our dress isn't what's something that people should notice, but that as people look at us, they should be drawn to our face. They should be drawn to our eyes, and there shouldn't be anything about our appearance that draws away from our eyes. And so the scribes, they were dressing to impress. And I believe the Lord is saying we need to beware of people like that. And we need to not be a person like that. Then the second area that we see that Jesus points out is they love the greetings in the marketplace. They love to be recognized in the marketplace as Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi so-and-so. That as they're passing through the public arena, people are calling out their title. They are recognized by their title in the public arena. And so here I think we connect with Jesus saying the scribes were into titles. They were proud of their accomplishments that were recognized by a title, wanting to be formally honored in public. Now for us to consider how sensitive are we about our titles. There's nothing necessarily wrong by addressing somebody by their title, but is it important to you who own the title to be addressed that way? Sometimes I actually find it a bit unnerving when I'm addressed as Reverend. I know myself too well. But for you, it goes across the board. I know there are ministers who definitely want to be called Pastor So-and-so or Reverend So-and-so. Actually, when I was in the prison, as the chaplain of the prison, there was a fellow in prison who was had a background in the Anglican Church. In fact, he had been in roles of leadership in the Anglican Church, and he called me the most reverend, Chaplain Meyer. He really didn't know me. But how sensitive are you to your titles? Are you into titles? And you say, well, I don't know that I have any titles. Well, you probably do. You probably do. Some of you may be department managers in your store. Some of you own businesses. You're an owner. You're a manager. Maybe you're a department head, a title. Maybe you even have an educational degree. Is it important that because you have your PhD, you're now addressed as Dr. So-and-so? That's being into your title. But how important is it when somebody says, what do you do, rather than simply saying, well, I work at Shady Maple? How important is it to you to give them your title at Shady Maple? I'm a department manager at Shady Maple, or whatever it is that you do there. Are we into titles? The scribes were. And the scribes made sure they wanted to be recognized by their title. And I just felt like the Lord was impressing me to bring that to the surface today. How important is that for us? Have we become like the scribes? Then it goes on and it says they want the best seats at the synagogues and the feasts. They want to be honored as somebody special. And this had to do with, in our lesson, with prominent seating. According to one source, as I was reading, it says that in the synagogue, the prominent seating for the scribes was that they sat up in the front and they faced the people. And at the feast, there was designated seats of honor that the scribes delighted to be recognized because they were invited to sit in those special seats of honor. And so as I was thinking about how does that apply today, again, I think it does speak to why we don't have special seating for the ministry here at New Covenant, is that we sit among you, the congregation. Why shouldn't we? We are worshipers just like the rest of you. And you all are acquainted with situations where the ministry sits up front and faces the congregation. And I see this as sort of a direct admonition against that. Now, of course, if they're sitting up there because they have parts in the service and it makes the service flow easier, quicker, and whatever, certainly there can be explanations for that. But I think this is a direct admonition against exalting the leaders among the congregation, have them sit at special places and to be recognized in that way. But what about for all of us? Do we find it offensive if we go to a wedding reception of one of our relatives and we're not included in the designated seating? That we just have open seating and we can sit wherever. Are we offended with that? If we are, what about at a company banquet? Maybe you're one of the managers. But at the company banquet, there's no designation about you're all sitting at the same place. Does it bother you? Allow the Lord to show you. Are you a scribe today? And then the last admonition here is that they compensate for their ungodliness with piety. It says they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Now, it doesn't tell us how they devour the widows' houses. Nobody seems to know for sure what Jesus was alluding to there. It could have to do with, there's another scripture where the church leaders would say that they don't have to give to the temple because they've committed it to, they don't have to take care of their parents because they've committed it to the temple. So it could have to do with some kind of finagling as far as the responsibility. But the idea that seemed to come through is that it very well may have been that there was pressure put on widows related to their giving, even at the expense of losing their housing. But the scribes would cover it up by making long prayers and appearing very pious and very spiritual. So how do we apply that today? Well, I think one of the ways that we can apply it is that when a person appears very spiritual, while at the same time they're harboring ungodliness, maybe greed or unforgiveness or envy or selfishness or lust, but they appear very spiritual. You've probably all heard the old story. Maybe it's old enough now that there's a generation here that hasn't heard it, of a fellow who wanted to sell a horse, and the horse wasn't real sound, and he was a man from a plain congregation, and so he wore his plain coat to go sell the horse. And after the buyer had bought the horse and recognized it wasn't sound, he wanted to sell the horse, and so he came to the previous seller and asked if he could borrow his coat to sell the horse. Having a cloak of spirituality when inside there is envy and greed and selfishness and lust and ungodliness going on. I believe that's one of the ways that we can cover, I believe that's one of the applications of this, of covering up ungodliness with piety. Sometimes I believe it takes the form of taking undue advantage of the vulnerability or the misfortunes of others. My mind went today with verse 47 here to the televangelists who press the people that are watching to give that seed money, to send in that seed money so that God will bless them. And many times they're appealing to the elderly or to those who are vulnerable. And I had to think about that with this scripture. But we all can fall prey to that, of taking advantage of somebody else's misfortune or vulnerability. And we can become pretty shrewd with our financial dealings. And we need to think about how would we do our dealings if we were dealing directly with Jesus regarding this financial interaction. Do we ever take advantage of other people's vulnerability and misfortune and cloak it somehow with spirituality? And so I believe Jesus is saying, beware of people who compensate for their ungodliness with piety. Now, why would Jesus give this warning, these warnings? Well, it's because they're all about themselves. Everything about them. Look at me, honor me. I will take care of myself at the expense of others. Their attitude is all wrong, and according to the end of verse 47, they are headed for severe judgment. And so Jesus is warning us about it, and I think he's warning us for two reasons, and maybe more. But at least for these two. Number one, he's saying, beware of the scribe-type people, because they will draw you toward ungodliness. They will not build you up. They will not draw you toward humility. They will not draw you toward servanthood. They're all about themselves. They're all about how they look. And that if we're not careful, we will find ourselves going their direction. That's the second aspect of the warning. One of the warnings is that they will not draw you toward godliness. And the second fact is, in fact, you hang around with those kinds of people, you will start to become like them because the things that they're doing appeal to our carnality. Our carnality likes to be noticed. Our carnality likes to be honored. Our carnality likes to get ahead at any cost. And so if we hang with scribe-type people, number one, they won't draw us toward God, and number two, their actions will draw us toward our carnality. And Jesus says, beware of them. Beware of them. Don't become a scribe-type person whose faith is for show, who dress to impress, who are into titles, who want to be honored as someone special, who try to compensate for ungodliness with piety. Maybe they learn the spiritual speak, that when you come to them and you say, how are you today? I'm just praising the Lord. Well, there's nothing wrong with saying that, if it's true. But if we're saying that to present some kind of image of ourselves that we know isn't quite accurate. Or if we really engage in the Sunday school discussion, or if we really get involved in the expressive worship, all the while harboring some area of disobedience, we become a scribe-like person. One of the things I've noticed in my few years here on earth is that many times when people begin to embrace some aspect of disobedience to Scripture, such as the veiling or something like that, that all of a sudden they present themselves as being much more spiritual and much more in tune with what Jesus is saying. It seems to fit with this kind of notion of covering up ungodliness with piety. So that's the warnings. That's who Jesus is telling us not to be alike, not to pattern ourselves after. And then we get to the second section in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. We are introduced to the poor widow. Let me read it again. Then he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in the offering for God. But she, out of her poverty, has put in all the livelihood that she had." She put in all the livelihood that she had. Now, as we look at this scene, it was interesting to me. This is happening in the temple. And I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but it was just interesting to me to learn some things about the temple. And I found this drawing of the temple. This is happening. Jesus is there in the temple, and the temple had four different sections. This section out here was the court. Oh my! Doesn't my arrow show up? You don't see my arrow? Okay. The area outside the temple, this area out in here, was called the outer court, and this was the court of the Gentiles. That's all the further a non-Jew could go. In fact, if they went inside this yellow gate here, death to a Gentile. And then right inside the yellow gate was the women's court. That's where men and women could be in that area, but that's all the further the women could go. And then through the up those steps and into that next area is where the men, the Jewish men, gathered to worship. And then lastly, inside the tall building there, that was the temple itself, but only the priests were allowed to go into that area. Now, the temple was a very rich place. Israel was a theocracy. In other words, the church was the government of the Jews. Now, they were under Roman occupation, so they had an obligation to Rome as well. But as it relates to the Jews, their government was the temple. And the temple treasury was like the National Bank of Israel. In fact, the temple treasury would have been similar to Fort Knox in our experience, where the gold is stored. And the temple of Israel was very, very rich. In fact, one source said that the gold inside that temple would have been measured in tons rather than in pounds. And archaeologists now believe that when Rome was destroyed in AD 70, the money from the temple is what Rome used to build the Roman Colosseum. So this is the setting in which Jesus was working. Now, Jesus apparently was in this the place, the women's court, the second area inside the little yellow door there, because that's where the treasury boxes were put. That around that whole area, there along the wall in those little colonnades, there was 13 different money collection boxes. This is an artist's drawing of what somebody thinks they would have looked like. I don't think there's any. Of course, there's no pictures, but there's no paintings or anything that would let us know for sure. But these 13 boxes were scattered around this room, and each one of them had a specific designation. So, Dave, wherever you're at, designated giving goes way back to here. Each different box had a different purpose for giving. Some were for the temple, the shekel, the temple tribute. One of the things that was interesting to me is that one of the boxes was designated for the money for a turtle dove. If you were supposed to come and offer a turtle dove, you could put the equivalent money of a turtle dove in that box. And then at the end of the day, the priests would count that money and they would sacrifice the amount of turtle doves that it represented, so they didn't have to constantly be doing a turtle dove. And then 10 minutes later, do another turtle dove, and 45 minutes, do another turtle dove. They could do them all in one batch at the end of the day. It was interesting to me. So there was one box for turtle doves. There was another box for pigeons. There was other boxes for this and that. And I just thought it was interesting that that this is the setting in which Jesus was standing there, and he's watching what's going on. And so we come into the next section of our verses where we see, it says verse 1 of 21, it says, he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Now evidently this was a very open process. In fact, it would appear that there was a lot of sort of pomp and circumstance, that as the rich would put in their money, I can sort of imagine them bringing it in a bag and pouring it into that funnel, and you've all heard those change counters at the bank where a whole bunch of rattling as the money goes in there, and I can imagine that this was quite a scene, the rich putting in their money, and then here comes this poor widow, and she drops in 2 mites. And I can just sort of comparatively hear all the coins coming in from a rich man, and then sort of a bling bling for the woman who put in her 2 mites. And this was a poor widow. One of the things that was interesting to me is that as I was reading, there's a parallel scripture in Mark, both in Mark and in Luke 21. And the word that is used in the original in Luke for the word poor, it would be defined as starving, indigent. And indigent means lacking food or clothing or other necessities of life because of poverty. She was poor. It's the same word that would be used for starving or indigent. In Mark, the word that's used for poor there would have to do with somebody who is a beggar, a pauper. She was utterly destitute. Here was a widow who obviously had no family, no one taking care of her. She was a beggar, and somehow she had come up with 2 mites. And a mite was the smallest coin that was minted at that time. It was worth about 1/128 of a day's wage. And that works out to somewhere under a dollar in our current currency. So she's a beggar, has nothing. And somewhere she's come up with a buck. She was poor. But she was not poor in her faith and her love for the Lord. It was the only dollar she had, and she gave it to God. And Jesus was watching the offering. And he points her out to the disciples. And he says to his disciples in verse 3, she has put in more than they all. Now he obviously wasn't talking about the earthly value, because they were putting in bucko bucks. But he was talking about the heavenly value. They gave out of their abundance. But she put in all of her livelihood, the Bible says. And I looked up the word livelihood, and livelihood means, the definition of livelihood is, the means by which one's life is sustained. Her love for the Lord and her desire to honor the Lord went beyond her love for her own life. She put in her livelihood, that by which life is sustained. And so there's a number of pretty obvious applications here. Number one, obviously it's not about the amount. It's about the heart. Now, Jesus didn't condemn the rich for giving out of their abundance. He was just making a point that in heaven's economy, what this widow did rated much higher than what the rich were doing. It's not about the money. It is about the heart. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, but let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so here we have a woman who who is seeking the Lord, obviously. And I think that's what it's about. This giving is about seeking the Lord. It's about recognizing that everything that we have is God's. We are just stewards of it. It all belongs to Him. And we need to be hearing from God as to how we deal with our money and with our time and with our talents. And so I think we see by Jesus pointing this out, the one application is that it's not about the amount. It's about our heart. And it's about being in tune with how God wants us to be dealing with the resources that He's given to us. A second application that I see in this is that God honors those who depend on Him with humility. You know, as we look at this situation today, if we were there and we'd have seen what happened and we knew the condition of this woman, wouldn't our tendency have been to think, that is just so irresponsible? I mean, she had a dollar. She has nothing else. She should take care of herself. Who does she expect to take care of her? Because we would think that because she is giving it all away, she's expecting us to take care of her. I don't think that's the deal here. I think she's trusting God. I think she's being a bit like a bird who doesn't store their food. A bird goes out every morning expecting God to take care of them that day. I don't know how much they think about it, but that's demonstrated by their life, that they go out every morning expecting to find food for that day. And I believe she was trusting the Lord. And Jesus honors her. Jesus doesn't chide her for being irresponsible. She got a dollar, and now she's giving it away. He honors those who depend on Him with humility. The third application I see is that our giving demonstrates our faith and our love. The widow, she loved God more than she loved her life, and her faith was demonstrated in the way she was willing to trust God with her livelihood. She gave what she had in her hand as livelihood, she gave that to God, and she was trusting Him to take care of her. And so for us today, do we love the Lord and His kingdom more than our standard of living, how we stack up in our culture, or more than our livelihood? If God were to ask us to give up our livelihood, He obviously doesn't ask everybody to do that. Just a couple chapters earlier here in Luke, we have the story of Zacchaeus. And Jesus didn't ask Zacchaeus to give it all away. Zacchaeus voluntarily gave a good chunk of it away, but he didn't give it all away, and Jesus didn't chide him for that. And we have in the books of Acts where Ananias and Sapphira came with her and tried to make it look like they gave all the money for the land, and Peter told them that you know, the land was yours, you didn't have to give it all. So God doesn't call us all to do it, but if He did, if God chose you to give your whole livelihood, would you be willing? Are you depending on yourself, or are you depending upon the Lord? I think another application of what this widow did here is to help us connect again with the fact that it's not about the amount, it's about the sacrifice. This widow's giving was sacrificial. She didn't know where her next meal was coming from. Her giving was risking the ultimate sacrifice, that is her life. How are we? Are we willing to sacrifice our money, our time, or our pride for God and His kingdom? Or do we give our money only when we have extra? Or do we give our time only when we have extra time? Or do we risk our pride in exercising our gifts if only when there's nobody else that will do it, or no one else that's available who we think is better than us? Are we willing to give our money, our time, and our talents sacrificially? David, I think, gives us such a good illustration of the appropriate attitude that we should have. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, David had sinned against God by numbering the people directly against the commandment of the Lord. And God confronted David with his disobedience and gave him three choices of a consequence for his sin. And he chose to place himself in God's hands for a three-day plague among the people rather than give himself into the hands of enemies. And I forget what the other one was. But I'd like to read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 15 through verse 25. It says, "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, 'Surely I have sinned and I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house.' And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David, according to the word of the Lord, went up as the Lord had commanded. Then Araunah, or whatever his name was, looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, 'Why is my lord the king coming to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.' Then he said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, I have given to the king.' And he said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' Then the king said," and this is David's response, "Then the king said, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn." Sacrificial giving. How is it with you? Is God calling you to a higher level of sacrificial living? So in conclusion today, what is the Lord saying to you? Are you hanging around or following after a scribe-type person? They will not draw you toward godliness. They will not help you to develop an attitude of humility or an attitude of servanthood. In fact, they will appeal to your carnality. Have you become a scribe-type person, a person who is dressing to impress or into titles or wants to be recognized as somebody special or someone who is compensating for some area of ungodliness in your life by appearing very spiritual and very pious? Is your faith demonstrated by your giving? It says here in Luke that Jesus was watching the offering. You know, Jesus was watching the offering this morning too. What did he see? Jesus is watching the offering of your daily life. What does he see? Does it come from a joyful heart? Is it a demonstration of faith and love? Is it sacrificial? Are we willing from time to time to put aside some area of home improvement because of something the Lord is laying on our hearts? Are we willing to delay the purchase of an unneeded item because of something the Lord is laying on your heart? Would you be willing to give up your livelihood if God were to call? As I said at the beginning, this is another soul-searching scripture. May each of us allow the Lord to search our hearts. And again this morning, as we sing the hymn at the end here of the service, if the Lord would have you spend some time at the altar to clarify some things with Him, to maybe make some dedications, you're welcome to come and use the altar in that regard. But my hope would be that as we have looked at the scripture again today, we have been able to see ourselves and to see the areas where we are blessing the Lord, but also to be able to recognize those areas where we're maybe not blessing the Lord and to make those adjustments. Let's pray together. Father, again today we thank you for your word, which continues to be sharp and able to help us to see ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be honest with you today, each one of us. You have given us so many opportunities. You have placed us in a land that flows with milk and honey. And we recognize that that is a liability for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not be blinded by the attitudes that are around us, but that we would be able to really understand your attitude and your call, both as it relates to being like the scribes were, and also as it relates to becoming more like the widow was. So Lord, through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, we just invite you to take the seeds that were sown today and water them for the furtherance of your kingdom. Through Christ I pray. Amen. I invite you to stand together as the chorister comes and leads us in a closing song.